Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
6 of my series on liberalism, the new improved broad road to destruction. And I was thinking that at this point, as we work our way through this series, we've seen that old liberalism morphing into new liberal movements with new names and new movements, and I've shared a little about some of these new groups and movements. And of course, I'm going to be going into greater detail with each one later in my series. But I mentioned last time around that I would go into more detail also with some of the terms that are associated with liberalism in the church, the modern-day professing church, with some of the terms that are heard, like ecumenical movement or ecumenists, people who are ecumenists, the interfaith, interspirituality movement, or the inclusive church. These are some of the topics that we often hear these days. And what we're going to do is, for the next probably next two sessions, next 2 weeks, we will be looking at this general, before we get back to the general topic of liberalism, this will be sort of a parenthesis. And we will look at these terms and some of their implications. So, to begin with, the ecumenical movement, or ecumenicism. It's usually represented by liberalism, as I say, but in some cases it's also representative, or sometimes conservatives can be ecumenical. And I will look at that in just a few minutes. Now, I would like to give you a definition of an ecumenist. An ecumenist is one who advocates that all Christian church denominations should merge into one body regardless of the compatibility of their individual beliefs. All people who claim to be Christians, in other words. And I have also some comments from a book called Lutheranism 101 about the ecumenical movement. This is a movement that started around the beginning of the 20th century in which Christians from different churches and traditions have sought ways to overcome or bypass differences in order to work together. The World Council of Churches is the largest body created out of this movement. And it would be what we would call an international movement, but in this article that I have here, which is from the gotquestions.org site, is ecumenicism biblical? Should a Christian be involved in the ecumenical movement? Now, Walter Elwell, in the Concise Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, defines ecumenism as the organized attempt to bring about the cooperation and unity among Christians. So I'm adding a little bit to the definition. On an international level, the World Council of Churches represents ecumenism when it states its purpose this way, as taken from its website. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds pretty good, but then liberals will often redefine biblical terms. And so keep that in mind. The important question, this is actually from the international level, is the World Council of Churches, but on a national level, a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together some time ago was written, and the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium is the subtitle for that document. It was published in 1994 and endorsed by some rather prominent representatives of evangelical Christianity and Roman Catholicism, and is another example of ecumenism, but on a national level. The important question is this: are ecumenical ventures right and biblical? Should we be involved with other Christians in joint ventures, either locally, nationally, or internationally? The answer to this question is not black and white. As is almost always the case, one must weigh out the answer in each situation specifically. However, there are a couple of biblical guidelines which will help us make God-honoring decisions regarding ecumenism. First of all, are those We are joining with truly Christians in the biblical sense of the word. Many people and organizations in America and the world name the name of Jesus Christ and even state he is Lord and Savior, and yet clearly reject what the Bible says about him. Obvious examples of this are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They will say they are followers of Jesus Christ and are Christian, and yet deny with vehemence what the Bible declares concerning Christ's nature and work. A not-so-obvious example comes in the form of liberal Christianity, and that's because, of course, they claim to be Christians, and so you have to read the fine print and sift through the redefined words that they use. Liberal Christianity is found in almost every denomination in the United States, and although it may seem very Christian, usually liberal Christians reject several essential biblical truths such as the inspiration and authority of the Bible, Jesus as the only Savior of the entire world, and salvation as God's free gift to those who believe apart from good works. As seen with the publication of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, there is a major emphasis in our day on ecumenical unity among evangelicals and Roman Catholics. Those who promote such unity state that both are Christian and both are viable, God-honoring systems of faith. But clearly the substantial differences between the two groups render this ECT document a ridiculous document, actually. Biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism are two different religions that practice and believe different things about how one is saved, the authority of the Bible, the priesthood of believers, the nature of man, the work of Christ on the cross, etc. The list of irreconcilable differences between the Bible, what the Bible says, and what the Roman Catholic Church says, make any joint mission between the two absolutely impossible. Those who deny this are not being true to what they believe or they say they believe, no matter which side they are on. Any Catholic who is serious about his faith will deny what a serious evangelical Christian believes and vice versa. And I found this oftentimes when I would witness to a Catholic person. I might say, hey, you know, have you heard about Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ, etc.? And often the reply would be, well, I'm Catholic. You know, in other words, I've got a different religion than you, is really how I took it, and I really believe about how they were presenting it. And it was a way to say, I don't really need to hear about what you have to offer because I have my own religion. Second, the difficulty with ecumenism is that often the above listed groups are passionately like-minded with biblical Christians regarding a given issue, a strong pro-life belief, a strong traditional of the family, etc. And but anyway, going on with the article, he had made a primary point. First of all, now he's saying, secondly, just so you don't get confused, second, what is the ultimate goal of this ecumenical venture? The scriptures give clear guidance as to how Bible-believing Christians are to live their lives. Colossians 3:17 states our purpose this way: whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Regarding our interactions with the lost, unbelieving world, Jesus states this in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before man in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Some familiar verses are Matthew 28:18-20, which is known as the Great Commission. And we know that that is one of the major purposes that God has for the church here, is to go out and just share the gospel. The verse says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In summary, all that we do is to bring glory and honor to God. Regarding the lost of this world, Christians bring glory to God when God uses the believer to further his kingdom through evangelism and discipleship. That is the Great Commission. This is to be the motivation of the Bible-believing Christians' interaction with the world. In conclusion, should we be involved in ecumenical cooperation with other Christians and churches? If the above conditions are met in a God-honoring way, we may freely and joyfully join with other believers in pursuit of God's kingdom. The ultimate goal is God's glory and the evangelism and discipleship of the lost. The ecumenical venture must be structured in this way. And let me just say that among liberalism, of course, that is not the purpose of the ecumenicism that they're practicing. All right, enough of that. Now let's look at an article. It says the title, Pope Francis is proving to be a very ecumenical pope. It says in 2014, during a three-hour-long meeting with Texas televangelist Kenneth Copeland and James Robeson, Francis delivered the first ever papal high five. Robinson said that he had been so moved by Francis's message of the gospel that he asked the translator to ask the Pope for a high five. This is James Robinson, you know, who of course was big on this whole evangelical Catholic document and such interactions and ecumenical work with the Catholic Church. The encounter came just weeks after the pontiff met with televangelist Joel Osteen and another old friend, Bishop Tony Palmer, of the Communion of Evangelical Episcopal Churches. One of the individuals, Palmer, who died in a motorcycle accident soon after his meeting with Francis in the Vatican, says during one of his visits to Rome, Palmer shot a video of Francis, which was showcased at a conference organized by Kenneth Copeland. After showing the video, he told the assembly that he believed God intended to use their connection to accomplish something big, saying he and Francis had made a covenant to work together for the visible unity of Christians. Although Palmer, who once worked for Copeland's Pentecostal ministry and who raised his kids as charismatic Catholics to reflect his wife's Italian heritage, has proven hard to replace, Francis has continued to forge personal relationships with other Christian leaders. This is the case, for instance, with ecumenical patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople, considered the first among equals in Orthodox Christianity, with whom Francis has a close rapport. So, you know, there you have it. The attempts to continue this ecumenicism amongst the Catholic Church, among Pentecostals, and, of course, the Orthodox Church, which is another branch of Christianity, or so-called Christianity, I should say. Now, I would like to just in passing mention a newsletter, an excellent magazine or newsletter, I should say, called Media Spotlight. And one of their older articles that Albert James Dagher wrote was called All Ecumenical Roads Lead to Rome. I'm not going to comment much about that because I plan on going back later and drawing some of the information from here, which is excellent. And as he goes and breaks down all of the various so-called Christian groups that are involved in the ecumenical movement. So I'll go into more detail with that in a future at a future time. Now, the Center for Action and Contemplative and Contemplation is a so-called progressive Christian group, and I have a document here where some time ago, this is what it says: come to the first large gathering of Roman Catholic, mainline Protestant, evangelical, and other Christians seeking to explore this emergence and convergence together. You'll be inspired by provocative speakers and spiritual leaders and engage in in-depth conversation about our shared quests for a fresh understanding of Jesus, spirituality that links contemplation and action, social justice and holistic mission, and authentic community. Join Father Richard Rohr, Brian McLaren, Phyllis Tickle, Shane Claiborne, who are all, of course, leaders of the emergent church or the emerging church. Phyllis Tickle has passed away recently. And Alexei Torres Fleming. I'm not familiar with that individual. But join these individuals and others for 3 days of spiritual enrichment, challenge, and shared exploration as we envision what the Christian community can be and do in this generation and in generations to come. So yet another example of what we would call the ecumenical movement among folks that claim to be Christian. Now, I mentioned before that sometimes conservatives can also be ecumenical, and I say this is a sad detail in modern church history. Many of you probably remember the moral majority that Jerry Falwell was kind of the main figurehead of. And the idea was that conservative politics and political causes, I should say, were, you know, pursued to try to attempt to help make our society and our country a better place to live by dealing with some of the social hot button issues like, you know, abortion and same-sex marriage and other such things, and using the voting booth to try to make changes by bringing people into office who would hold those same views that we held, moral views, high moral views. And so apparently in Falwell's mind, he felt that as long as people were conservative, we could join together with them in sort of a conservative ecumenical movement to further this political cause. And one of the other main figureheads of this movement, and I'm not sure a lot of people know this. Unfortunately, they should. They should know about this. Reverend Moon, now this is the false Christ, who also has passed away, but he claimed to be the third Adam. He said there was the first Adam, and then, of course, Christ was the second Adam, and then, of course, there was a need for Reverend Moon, because in his mind, Jesus Christ did not finish all of the work that God had called him to do when he came to earth. He accomplished spiritual salvation when he died on the cross, but by dying on the cross as a bachelor, if you'll excuse my expression here, he didn't find the perfect woman and marry the perfect woman and create the perfect family as Reverend Moon claimed that he did. And that's why you'll see such an emphasis in the Moonies on mass marriages and such. That's part of their whole thing. But anyway, that was Reverend Moon's claim as really as another Christ, a false Christ, and the third Adam to finish the work because Jesus blew it. He didn't completely do everything he should do. And of course, there were the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Roman Catholic Church. All of these groups were actively participating in this conservative political cause. And I think that is nothing other than what Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 describes. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord." Now, it's not wrong to vote for a good candidate if you can find one. I think that's wonderful if you can find one. But in this case of this verse, we find that the warning that men were trusting in men and not in God. And I'm afraid that in this situation with the moral majority, for instance, you had Jerry Falwell, who was not uncomfortable, he was very comfortable with Reverend Moon being part of this movement, even though he was a false Christ. And Reverend Moon was basically, if you'll excuse the expression, was the bag man for this group. He had the cash, or a lot of it, and financed a lot of this. I think he was responsible for, they produced a lot of different videos at the time that they sent to just about every evangelical pastor in the United States, as I recall. And, you know, he financed that, among other things. So a total lack of discernment on Falwell's part, and trusting, I believe, in the arm of flesh. You know, who was he trusting for? Could he not trust the Lord to provide the finances needed? Or could he not accept if God was closing the door on this particular activity, but to turn to a false Christ to provide the money for this endeavor, of course, I believe is certainly seeking, you know, to find, you know, trusting in the arm of flesh, in man instead of God, and departing from the Lord. So that was a sad chapter in our modern church history, I believe. Now let's move on to the topic of interfaith and inner spirituality. I don't know. I don't believe we'll make it through. Pretty confident we won't make it through all three of these terms that I and movements that I want to examine in this parenthesis this week. As I said, it would probably be a 2-week study. So let's see how far we can get in the interfaith, inner spirituality idea. Once again, remember, we're looking at ecumenism or the ecumenical movement, the interfaith and inner spirituality movement, and inclusivism. So the interfaith, inner spirituality movement, just as the ecumenical movement was involved with bringing together Christians to try to be unified for various causes, the interfaith and interspirituality movement is involved in seeking to bring together people of different religions who don't claim to be Christians to work towards common causes and goals in the world. Now, I have a book that I've quoted, I believe, from before. It's called Who is My God? It's actually an interspiritual interspirituality or interfaith, I guess would be a better word for it, an interfaith book that on page 10 and 11 of this book, this is what we read. It says, in a time of new spirituality, it says the new spirituality also has important implications for people involved in religious traditions. Again, in the recent past, Catholics and Jews, Buddhists and Baptists, Wiccans and Hindus rarely met or talked with each other. Today, we are more often in daily contact with each other. We live or work side by side. We even marry each other and are faced with the question of how to raise children together. Today's new spirituality is found in an increasingly common feeling of openness to learning from faiths other than our own, and in an atmosphere where this is possible without feeling threatened. You can indeed learn from people of other faiths without leaving your own. This is what this author claims. John 14:6, of course, I have in the notes here. It says, also more and more religious traditions allow us the flexibility to evolve our spiritual understandings over time. And the reason why I have that scripture, of course, is that that's where Jesus made the very exclusive statement no one comes to the Father but by me. You know, the only way you get to God is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way for salvation. It's through the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, that God sent for us. And that's John 14:6. But to read on, it says, we need not accept one set of truths now and forever. We can often remain within a religious tradition as we change our minds. Professor and author Marcus Borg describes his experience within Christianity this way. My childhood notion of God with refinements persisted for about 3 decades. In childhood, I believed in this notion of God without difficulty. In my early teens, I began to have doubts about it. In my 20s, the doubts became disbelief, but through this whole process, the same notion of God persisted. It was what I believed and then disbelieved. Compared to that notion of God, the God I have come to know since is the God I never knew. Most religious traditions acknowledge today that belief evolves over time. And of course, Marcus Borg has written many books. He is a so-called progressive Christian, and he has basically fallen into this deception. Now, I want to just mention this too. It says in the not too distant past, spirituality simply meant religion for most of us, and religion was simply what we were born with. For most of us today, the spiritual environment is very different. And we've kind of said that before. We are exposed to so many options. More than ever, our lives intersect with those of people of other faiths. So, that's kind of a common statement about interfaith. And I had the opportunity on several occasions to go to England and also to Belfast to do short-term mission trips, to do speaking engagements. And I had an opportunity with Morris Hull, who was a Bible College classmate, who had a radio program in England, and I had an opportunity to do a little two-part series on the New Age movement some time ago. While I was over there, he took me to a couple of churches. One of them was John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. It was, you know, an Anglican church. And he also, I believe it was an Anglican church, but he took me to another church I know that was an Anglican church. I think both of them were. It's been a while. He took me to one, and I picked up a newsletter of the Anglican Church, and this was a layman that was given this article. He was allowed to write this article and put it in the Anglican newsletter there. It says, my quest for truth led me to explore not only the writings of eminent Christian thinkers, but also the world's major religions. They were a wonderful revelation, each perceiving different aspects of the one ultimate reality. Like diverse paths up a great mountain, they will eventually meet on the summit, where all mankind may enjoy the boundless vision of God. He went on to say, this contrasts starkly with the barbarism of the old patriarchal, male-dominated societies that have hitherto prevailed. Their history is one of wars, inquisitions, religious intolerance, and bigotry, etc., etc. Now, this, of course, was an article that he wrote in a so-called Christian newsletter. Since I can no longer conceive God as an eternal, omnipotent entity, but rather as the divine force within every creature, I realize he is suffering with his creation. The cross symbolizes this. Well, of course, you see, this is liberal double talk, and this man has been deceived, and he's deceiving others. But you see how it fits nicely. He's a so-called Christian, but he's really into, we would say he's part of the interfaith movement by some of his beliefs. As well as some other beliefs that we won't go into right now. Now, I have an article that I clipped. Really, it was a picture mostly with a blurb underneath it of a local interfaith group. It said, People of Faith. It said, Fred Corbett, facilitator of the One Spirit Healing Drum Circle, Arjia Rinpoche, and I'm not pronouncing that, I'm probably butchering his name, Tibetan Mongolian Buddhist Cultural Center, Ed Scharf of Temple Adith B'nai Israel, Father Chris Droste, Karuna Pandit of the Tri-State Hindu Temple, and Dr. Saeed Shah, chairman of Green Mosque Committee Task Group of North America. So you see there's a real mix of different religions, and it's got a picture of them there. It says they spoke to a crowded and eager house at the Tri-State Interfaith Conference on Creation Care at Good Shepherd Catholic Church. The panel discussed the theology and practice of fulfilling our sacred obligation to protect our common home, planet Earth. So you see, you know, this is how bad, this is just paganism. It's neo-paganism. But this is this was a group from my hometown. I mean, this kind of thing goes on all over the place. But I always like to grab stuff that was from my hometown to point out that even there, this exists. Now, the Chrislam, you may have heard about, is also an example of interfaith. And let's see if I can get through this. This is a booklet by Mike Oppenheimer, Chrislam, The Blending Together of Islam and Christianity. And here's some of the comments that were made. Chrislam is an ecumenical interfaith movement. So you see it's both. It's ecumenical and interfaith. That is said to be, as often is the case, as many of these liberal things kind of meld together, is said to be a dialogue with Islam. It is a syncretistic movement that openly speaks of spirituality without boundaries. Churches that embrace this movement soften and dilute John 14:6, the verse I gave earlier, while opening the door to allow the conversion of their people to Islam in the context of not only professing to still be Christian, but also allowing to place equal weight on the tenets of the Quran with the tenets of the Bible. It was Robert Schuller, founding pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, who began this process in America by housing the offices for Christians and Muslims for Peace. Schuller once told an imam of the Muslim American Society that if he came back in 100 years and found his descendants Muslims, it wouldn't bother him. Such a statement would never be uttered from the lips of a Bible-believing Christian who understands Scripture as it pertains to Jesus Christ, who said, "No man comes into the Father but by me." But it would be acceptable by those who embrace and espouse the new progressive Christianity of our times. The erroneous assumption here is that Christians and Muslims all worship the same God in the context that they, along with the Jews, all originate from the seed of Abraham. Now, it says also that, and actually I have about less than a minute, so I'm going to save this, and we will take this up, and I will continue to share a little bit more about Islam for those of you who haven't heard about it, aren't aware of it, don't know about it. And we will meet together next week again. May God bless you and go with you, and may you serve Him with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. God bless. Goodbye.